morning. Welcome to Fellowship Greenville. It's good to see you today. And you know, for about 15 years back in the 90s and the early 2000s, Karen and I were on the speaker team with Family Life, speaking at their Weekend to Remember Marriage conferences. And one of the things that I would talk quite a bit about during the weekend was how disappointing and sometimes devastating the impact of unmet or unrealistic expectations can have on a marriage. And if you're married, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. We can all relate. All married couples have to deal with unmet expectations. In fact, if you are in any kind of relationship, whether you're married or not, everybody has to deal with the disappointment of unmet expectations. Because, I mean, there's something that I want you to do, something I think you should do, act a certain way, treat me a certain way, talk to me a certain way, look a certain way, respond to me a certain way, do things for me a certain way, and I expect certain things from you. And when you don't follow through like I expect, and especially if that goes on for a long time, those unmet expectations can just unravel a relationship. Raymond Causey, a black colleague on the speaker team, he used to put it this way, and I've quoted him in sermons before, but Raymond says, when your experience doesn't match your expectations, it's a prescription for conflict. When your experience doesn't match your expectations, it's a prescription for disappointment, discouragement, for conflict. Now, I remember in the early days of our marriage, it was just after we moved to Dallas to go to seminary, Karen and I were sitting around one Sunday afternoon, and we were reading the paper, and she was looking through the sale ads, and she commented on how that we needed some new lamps, and we didn't have much during those days, and our needs and wants had not become fully developed. And she wanted lamps. So I thought, well, she's sacrificing for me to go to seminary, and she deserves new lamps. So I'm just going to go, and I'm going to buy her new lamps. So on Monday, I go off to the lighting store, and in typical male fashion, I bought lamps. Shopping for men is like hunting. You bag it, tag it, and drag it home. I mean, it takes about a half an hour. Well, I come home, and I set up all these lamps, and so when Karen comes home in the evening, our house would be shining with my good intentions. Now, back then, I also had some other expectations, and that is that when you do something nice for your wife, something unexpected and thoughtful like I was doing, I thought that that would earn me 50 points. Now, since then, of course, I know better. You only get 1 point. Only get 1 point for one thing, no matter if it's a small thing or whether it's a big thing. Guys, you always only get 1 point. But I thought this would get me 50 points, and who knows how those points would be rewarded. So Karen comes home, walks in the door, sees the lamp, sees me sitting there, you know, arms extended, and she sits down, and she starts to cry. I mean, and immediately, I know I don't even get 1 point out of this. I mean, I'm in the negative, I'm like minus 50 points. And she explained to me that she expected us to go out and pick out the lamps together. And she explained how she enjoyed hunting for lamps, which might take days or weeks or even months to find the right ones. Now, back then, I was pretty much a style barbarian, so the truth is I'd mixed modern lamps and traditional lamps, and I didn't know the difference. I was like, ugh, lamp, you know, this kind of thing. And so it didn't sell. So on Tuesday after class, I took all the lamps back, and I was kind of sad and dejected. And, you know, it's taken, over the years, it's taken some time for us to work through differing expectations. I mean, when it comes to home furnishing purchases and birthday gifts and Christmas gifts, we have different kinds of expectations, and that's just something you have to work out. Now, the same thing can happen when it comes to your relationship with God. We've been looking the last couple of weeks of how when Jesus came on the scene and started his ministry, he came preaching, the time promised by the prophets has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so, in other words, Jesus is announcing that he has come to establish the rule of God on earth. The kingdom of God has come to set wrong things right, and the king has come to take back what is rightfully his. And he was saying that that time was now. But if that's true, if the kingdom has come in Jesus, then the question is, why don't we see more of it at work in our world today? I mean, you ever think about that? If King Jesus has come announcing that the kingdom of God is right here, right now, then where is it? Why don't we see it? I mean, there are innocent children starving in the Sudan. Why are Christians being persecuted and murdered in many parts of our world today? Why is the world in such great turmoil? Why is there no peace? Why is there so much racial division when in the kingdom of God, the people of every tribe and color and tongue and nation are there and they're all living in peace? Where's the peace? Why are marriages falling apart, leaving children without two parents, loving parents in a home? Why is there so much pain and tragedy and suffering and disease in our world, like the devastation that we've seen in Nepal because of the earthquakes there? Why are Christians who are supposed to be agents of the kingdom message, why are we being marginalized and pushed to the fringe in our country? Why is our culture growing more and more and more godless, spiraling down to what may end up being anarchy? I mean, if the kingdom of God has come in Jesus, then why doesn't God work in more visible, powerful ways in our world and in our lives? See, the fact is, when you're looking for God to show up in your life in some tangible way and he doesn't show up like you expect, it can rock you to the core. And sadly, many people have chucked their faith and walked away from God because something happened and they couldn't see how a good God could stand by and do nothing when they desperately needed him to show up. I mean, know anybody like that? When your expectations of God don't match your experience with God, it can cause you to become discouraged, despairing, depressed. It can cause you to question your faith, maybe even walk away from your faith. So what about that? If the kingdom of God has come into this world through the words and works of Jesus, what can we expect? What should we expect? Take your Bible, smartphone, iPad, tablet, and find your way once again to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what Jesus wants us to learn from this parable. In Jesus' name, amen. This summer, we're in a series we're calling Kingdom Parables. And last week, I talked about wherever Jesus went, preaching and healing, that the big idea that he was trying to get across to people, the core message that he preached, centered on the kingdom of God. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is not far off and far away. It's not someplace in heaven after you die. It's not where you go after you die. He says it's right here, right now. And last week I showed you this image, which is the old creation and the new creation. And the storyline of the Bible is how the old creation, the broken, fallen world that's in rebellion against God, this present world, how it's being redeemed and renewed by God's new creation, which has come, and it's here, but it's not fully here. And Jesus is saying it's here, and it's not fully here, but it's here in me. It's all about having your sins forgiven and receiving a new life with God. It's all about having a new identity as a new creation person, a new identity as God's agents of grace in the world. Now, by the way, it's not that the new creation will slowly overtake the old creation until it looks like that. That's not the way it works. People used to teach that. There are some still around, but 100 years ago was a very popular notion, and really they would take the parables we're going to look at this morning and try to make this point, but that's called postmillennialism. And that says that this world will just keep getting better and better until it finally overtakes, till the kingdom overtakes the world. Now, last week we saw, though, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that that wheat and weeds are going to grow up together until the end of the age. So, no, this world is not going to slowly get better and better, but the kingdom is here. And one day when Jesus returns, the new creation will completely eclipse in a flash, that transform, restore, renew the old, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God. Now, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells us two short parables to help us better understand what the kingdom of God is like now and how it's at work in the world today. We've been saying that parables are not simple stories that contain simple moral lessons. No, Jesus' parables are actually difficult to understand by design. They were difficult because the kingdom of God that he was proclaiming was very different from what everyone expected. And the only way to understand what Jesus was teaching about the kingdom was to lay aside your long-held expectations of what you thought the kingdom of God was going to be like and cultivate a desire to see what Jesus was saying. So if you have ears to hear Jesus' explanation of how the kingdom of God is at work in the world today. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, like yeast, that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it worked its way all through the dough." Okay, short and sweet, whole sermon on three verses, two short parables. Now you think, when I read this or when you read this, do you immediately understand what Jesus is saying? Like, no. I mean, do you think the people in the crowds who first heard Jesus tell this parable, do you think they went, "Oh, of course, yeah, the kingdom of God is like that. Oh, it's like a mustard seed. Yeah, yeah, it's like yeast. Yeah, I get it." No. I mean, remember, the parables of Jesus, his parables are actually sifting out the crowd to see who's listening and who's not listening. And people who are following Jesus are listening with an ear to try to figure out what he's saying. So let's be people like that, and let's dig a little deeper. First parable, it's about a seed. And as we've seen, a lot of Jesus' parables are about seeds, sowing seeds, growing seeds, farming, that kind of thing. And he says a man planted a mustard seed in his field. So what's the main point about the mustard seed? Well, the main point is that it's small, that it's small. Now, technically, there are seeds smaller than mustard seeds, but Jesus isn't giving us a lecture on seeds from the Burpee Seed Catalog. No, but for a farmer in Jesus' day, a mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds, and the phrase "small as a mustard seed" was kind of a proverbial expression. So Jesus tells us about this tiny little seed that grows into what? It grows huge. So is this a bush or is that a tree? Bush or tree? Well, it could be trimmed up to look like a tree, and basically, the tree gets to be about 8 to 10 feet in height, and it's certainly large enough for birds to build a nest in. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a tiny little mustard seed planted in the dirt, and that seed contains within itself all the potential that it needs to grow into this huge bush, but you would never know it by looking at the tiny little seed. Small to big is the point. Small to big. Second parable. This one takes me back to my growing up years. My mom, using my grandmother's recipe, used to fix the best yeast rolls that you ever put in your mouth. And as a kid, I would sometimes help her mix the water and the flour and the sugar and the salt, and we would mix in, and I remembered this for sermon prep, but Fleischmann's yeast, and I think the packages in the 60s were just like they are today. And so you would put all that together and you'd add eggs and more flour and you'd punch it down and you would set it aside and let it rise for 30 minutes or so until it kind of doubles in size. That's what happens. And then you would roll it out thin with a rolling pin, and then you would cut it into elongated triangular shapes. And then you would roll those triangle shapes up and put them on a cookie sheet and bake at 350 degrees for about 30 to 40 minutes. And then when they were ready, you would take them out with melted butter and you would brush melted butter across the top and you would serve them hot. I mean, wow. Ooh, I can still smell what the house smelled like when my mother was making those yeast rolls. I mean, how many of you still take the time to make bread or make rolls like that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right, 6. All right. Some of you, yeah, most of us just go, "Hey, let's go to this, buy low and buy them." But anyway, second parable, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is like how my mom used to make yeast rolls, by putting a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough and setting aside to rise and letting the yeast work its way through the lump. Now, by the way, did you know that yeast is a fungus? I mean, did you know that? We know ancient people discovered how to make different kinds of alcohol by mixing water and sugar and yeast with different grains. So I bet there's no church in the country or anywhere in the world that is showing you how to make beer this morning. So, I mean, I wonder, you know, like, who was the first person who said, I think I'm going to put fungus in my food and see what it tastes like? But probably what happened, someone was drunk and they accidentally splashed their horn of ale into the flour they were mixing with unleavened bread, and whew, I mean, it just revolutionized baking or something like that. But now, there is one thing, small thing here, because back then they didn't have packages of Fleischmann's yeast. And so what they would do is they would always keep a little bit of leavened bread. Would you bring me that Play-Doh right there? They would always bring a little bit of leavened bread with them. Thank you. They would save a little piece of starter dough. I mean, how many of you had a grandmother or somebody had starter dough? Anybody? Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. So the starter dough, and they would take a little bit of starter dough and they would add it to a whole new lump of dough. And sometimes that starter dough, and then mix with a new dough, they would always take a pinch and put it in the Calvinator or the refrigerator or whatever. And it would be actually passed from generation to generation. And in this parable, this woman mixes a little bit of starter dough into 3 measures of flour. Now, you know how much that is. 3 measures is just over a bushel of flour. It's 144 cups, and if you use a common recipe for white bread that uses about 5.5 cups of flour, 144 cups is enough to make 26 batches of bread with 2 loaves each, giving you a total of 52 loaves, each weighing about 1.5 pounds. That's 78 pounds of bread. And if you can get 16 slices of bread out of each loaf, that's 832 slices, which makes 416 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Now, so what's the point? Well, the point seems at first glance, it's kind of like the mustard seed. All it takes is a little bit of starter dough to leaven an entire much, small to big. It's more than that. There's a little detail in the Greek text that's interesting. In verse 33, it says that the woman took the starter dough and she hid it in the lump. The word Jesus uses is the word crypto, which means to hide or conceal. It's where we get our English word cryptic, an adjective that means that something has a hidden, mysterious meaning. And so he's saying the kingdom of God is like yeast hidden in the dough. That's the point. Now, I wish I had like a big pile of dough, but it would be like taking the starter dough, and the starter dough is the same color and texture and everything as the big lump of dough. But you take that and you put it in there, and you knead it together. And I mean, it's so intermingled, you'll never be able to separate it out. The yeast is hidden in the dough, but when it rises, it'll be revealed. It's hidden, but it'll be revealed. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. It's like adding a little tiny piece of starter dough to a big lump of dough, and it gets so thorough, and the kingdom of God is so thoroughly mixed into everything else that's going on in the world that most of the time, you can't see how it's working itself out in the course of daily life. But he's saying the kingdom of God is hidden in plain sight. It's hidden in plain sight. Now, you think about that. That means that the kingdom of God is not something you always immediately see. It's not always obvious. It's not something you go, oh, look, there's where God is saving the world. It's not like that. No, the main point, Jesus says, most often the kingdom of God happens in things that are small and hidden, things that are small and hidden. So why does Jesus tell us a story like that? Why does he tell us a story like that? Well, think about how you think about how God works in the world or how you think he should work in the world. I mean, think about your expectations. I mean, you know, if the kingdom of God has broken into this broken world, wouldn't you expect that God would do big things and significant things and visible, tangible, unmistakable things to let people know that he's in charge, that he's ruling this world? I mean, if Jesus is on the throne and he's running everything from galaxies to governments, then shouldn't we see God doing things big things to set right all that's wrong in the world. I mean, that makes sense to me. But what Jesus is telling us in these two parables, he's saying, if that's how you think about the kingdom of God, if that's what you expect, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to end up depressed, maybe angry at God, maybe chuck your faith and walk away from God. If that's the way you think God works or is supposed to be working in the world, Jesus says, you'll never see God at work because that's not the way the kingdom of God has come right now. And that means you won't always be able to see how God is working. You'll get glimpses of it here and there, but it won't show up where and when you expect, and it will show up when and where you would never expect. For the most part, it's working in small and hidden ways. Now, yes, of course, we do see God changing and transforming people's lives, and sometimes in big-time miraculous ways. Like right now, Christianity is exploding in parts of Africa and South America and still in China and in Korea. And so, yes, God is working in big ways, but interestingly enough, he's working in big ways among small people, small, insignificant people. In other words, it's not making front-page news where the world is impressed by it. It's insignificant. And, yeah, we see God's work calling people and leading people and empowering people to do things that they can never do and accomplish things they can never accomplish. But it's not all-encompassing. And yes, we do see God healing people and setting people free from all kinds of spiritual and emotional oppression and physical addictions from time to time. But he hasn't showed up to heal all people everywhere. Why not? Because all instances of healing in the kingdom now are glimpses. They're just signs that point to kingdom come. Glimpses of what life will be like when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom here on earth in full glory. Now hear me, despite what people will tell you, it is not God's will to heal everyone everywhere right now like he will heal everyone when the kingdom is come and restored. That day is coming. There is a day coming when there'll be no more sorrow and no more sickness, no more sin, no more death, no more suffering. That day is coming. But right now, for the most part, God has not chosen to work in big, showy, miraculous, world-changing ways that convinces people to bow the knee to Jesus. There will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but that's not going on right now. Why not? Because right now the kingdom is here in seed form. Right now it's here like a tiny bit of starter dough. Right now we get glimpses. Most often God works in ways that are small and hidden and imperceptible to most people. Imperceptible because they're not looking for it. So why does Jesus tell us these parables? Well, because the kingdom now is nothing like you'd expect. Nothing like you'd expect. Jesus wants our expectations to be in line with God's present agenda for this world, and he actually wants us to be encouraged rather than discouraged when we see this broken world continuing to break apart. Well, how is it possible to be encouraged when you see the world going to hell in a handbasket? Well, he wants us to know that the small, hidden kingdom that he announced and is present here today, he wants us to know that one day when he comes back in all of his glory and he fulfills every Old Testament prophecy concerning the kingdom, when that day comes, everything will be restored. And that is where our hope rests. Now, that's certainly in line what he wanted for the crowds in his day. He wanted to change their expectations. We talked about this last week. When Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom wasn't a new idea to people. They all understood what the kingdom was, or they thought they did, because it was promised by the prophets, and it was Israel's cherished hope. The Jewish people were exiled, scattered across the Roman Empire, oppressed by the Romans. Sin and idolatry polluted their land, and they believed that when God's Messiah arrived on the scene, that he would gather the people, he would bring justice, he would kick the Romans out and fry the pagan Gentiles, and he would reestablish the kingdom of David and Solomon so Israel would be back on the top of the world. They expected that when the kingdom of God showed up, when Messiah came, that it would be big, powerful and immediate. It would be like we'd go from the kingdom now to our kingdom that's coming, and it would completely eclipse. I mean, one fell swoop when Messiah got here. That's what they expected, that God's kingdom would come in a big, powerful, immediate, unmistakable way. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. He says, you need to change your expectations. You need to change your mind. You need to repent of that old way of thinking. And he said, because the kingdom here now is small. It's not powerful in the way that you think of power. It's hidden. It's almost imperceptible. It's like a tiny mustard seed, not like thunder and lightning. It's like a little piece of starter dough mixed into a big lump of dough. It's not like God crushing all his enemies under his feet. Not now. He says, my kingdom is here now, but it's not like what you expected. Now, to prove that, all you have to do is look at Jesus himself. Because the tiny mustard seed kingdom, the kingdom of yeast hidden in the dough, is Jesus himself. God incarnate, the kingdom come in his words and works. So where was the king born? Like in a small, insignificant town called Bethlehem and born in a stable, which nobody, small, hidden, insignificant, imperceptible. God was changing the world. Nobody knew it except a few shepherds and a couple other people. And then, to the religious elite, when Jesus started his ministry, I mean, he was just a carpenter turned self-styled rabbi from Nazareth, of all places, a podunk. Backwater town in rural Galilee with only about 400 people living there. And the Messiah comes from this small hick village. Seriously? Remember what Nathaniel said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, no. But you see, God's Messiah comes in small, hidden beginnings. And then when Jesus starts calling disciples to follow him, calling men that he would entrust to be agents of the kingdom, after he was gone, what kind of men did he call to himself? Well, he goes to Jerusalem and he recruits the best and the brightest Bible scholars and theologians of the day, right? I mean, he's the new king in town, so he recruits some soldiers, right? No, he calls nobodies to follow him, mostly uneducated, middle-class fishermen. And Jesus picks these guys to be his A-team. And not only that, who else did Jesus recruit? Well, who wrote this book? Matthew. I mean, he calls a man named Matthew, who was a tax collector, and tax collectors were hated. They were like the first century member of the mafia, because the tax collector taxes you way more than the government requires, and the tax collector makes himself rich by cheating you and threatening you and taking advantage of you. And Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, and then Jesus follows Matthew back to his house, where we're told that many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with him, which really caused a stir among the religious right. And so you see in this, people in Jesus' day would have seen this as just nothing. It's insignificant. You got this no-name Messiah from this little tiny podunk backwater town who claims to be starting a kingdom movement with a small band of fishermen. And Jesus, go figure, I mean, Jesus chooses to spend his time with sinners and tax collectors and men and women who back in that day were second-class citizens. And so Jesus hangs out with outcasts and with people of ill repute. He hangs out with the least, the littlest, the last, and the lost. And Jesus goes, this is the kingdom right here. These are my people. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. The glory of God, the kingdom of God, has come in one who is meek and lowly, who is destined to be put to death as a common criminal on a cross, which the world didn't set up and take notice. I mean, he has a handful of disciples following him around, and he spends his time with nobodies. I mean, that doesn't seem like a way to change the world to me. It's no wonder Roman historians hardly ever mention Jesus, because from the world's point of view, his life and mission didn't amount to much. So they, for the most part, ignored it. And then you start to think, this: what does Jesus' kingdom actually look like? Well, it looks like a conversation on a seashore. I mean, it looks like teaching a group of people on a hillside. He says it's like giving a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty. His kingdom works its way out around dinner tables with Jesus asking questions and prodding people to think about God and life and faith in a whole new way. And he says, this is the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. Just ordinary life. And the teaching about the kingdom, it sounds very strange to people. I mean, Jesus says the kingdom is made up of the meek, the merciful, those who mourn, the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. He says those are the kinds of people that are citizens of my kingdom. They're small and hidden and insignificant nobodies. Now, to be sure, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, those with leprosy are healed, the deaf are raised, those possessed by demons are set free, and there is great power here in the overlap of the new creation and the old creation, but even those things occur on a relatively small scale compared to all the hurting people in all of Israel. I mean, we're told on several occasions after a successful healing ministry that Jesus just said, well, tomorrow we're going to pack up and we're going to go to another town. And the disciples said, well, there's a whole bunch more people here waiting to be healed. He said, I know that, but we're going to go over here. And then sometimes he'd heal somebody and he'd say, now, shh, 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 don't go tell anybody. Keep this a secret. Keep it hidden. His signs and wonders and miracles were glimpses of kingdom come. He rides into Jerusalem on a what? On a donkey, a tiny little donkey. He ends up being nailed to a cross with a sign over his head that says, here's your king. This is what's become of your kingdom. See, Jesus' ministry, for the most part, was small and hidden and insignificant compared to the pomp and power and splendor of what was going on in the Roman Empire. So Jesus, in himself, shows us that the kingdom doesn't appear when and where you expect, and it does appear where and when you least expect it. That's the kingdom of God now. So think about the implications of all this. Two implications in the parables. First of all, Jesus is saying, when you think about how God is going to work in a certain situation, or when you expect God to work a certain way, like he should or ought or must do something to fix something like you think he should, well, that pretty much shows you know very little about God or the way he works in the world. Because he says this is like a small seed growing in the ground, just like yeast hidden but working in the dough. God is working. Never think that God's not at work in you and around you. Never think he's sitting back doing nothing. No, he's working, but he's working in ways you don't always see, in ways you can't always predict, in ways you'd never expect. Jesus says that's how God's kingdom is at work in the world today. So when you look out at the world and you see all that's wrong in the world and you see things getting worse and worse, it doesn't mean that God isn't working. It just means that he's working in ways you don't expect and working in ways you don't yet see. When you look at your own life and you say, where's God? I mean, if God was at work in my life, then surely he wouldn't let that happen, or surely, most definitely, he would let that happen. Jesus says, you can't make a judgment about how God is working in your life based on what you see or expect to see. And if you think you can, he says, you'll be blind to what he's actually doing. So implication number two, what this means is if I'm a follower of Jesus, I need to learn, I need to develop a new set of eyes for how God works in the world and how God works in my life and in the lives of the people with whom I do life with. I need a new set of eyes to see God working in small, hidden ways. My friend Tim Mackey says you need to train your mind to become a mustard seed radar. Train your mind to become a mustard seed radar. Train your mind to look for mustard seed moments in your life. I would add, train your mind to remember the yeast. Remember the yeast. Years ago, when I was the third teaching pastor at Grace Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, the lead pastor was a man named Steve Farrar, who became an author and a speaker and a lead figure in the Promise Keeper movement back in the 90s. And people were always quoting Steve, like, well, you know, Steve always says, or, oh, yeah, I've heard Steve say before, and they would constantly quote him because he was a great, and still is a great communicator. Well, I preached on this passage at one point, and I talked about how the church was always constantly quoting Steve, and I was kind of jokingly bemoaning the fact that nobody ever quoted me. I mean, obviously, I didn't say anything memorable enough to quote. And so I came to this passage, and I said, from now on, you can quote me, remember the yeast. Remember the yeast, meaning know that God is working even when you can't see him working. Know that God is working in ways you don't expect him to be working. Look for God to be working in small, insignificant, almost imperceptible ways. Remember the yeast. Or let me put it this way. Train your mind to look for God, look for what God is doing in the small things in the big messes of your life. Train your mind to look for the small things God is doing in the big messes of your life. Train your mind to make a big deal out of the small things that God is doing and respond positively to those things. See, when you think about it, most of us have mustard seed moments in our stories. Now, some of you today may feel like God is nowhere to be found in your life, but Jesus would say, you need to look again. You need to look more closely. I'm there, but I'm there in the small hidden things, in the things that you might miss or dismiss because you think they're irrelevant. Years ago, one of our staff wives, a woman named Linda Ellison, a woman that was dearly loved by everyone, was diagnosed with cancer, a terminal cancer. And so a group of us, about five of us, came together to pray for her, and we met every week for months and months and months. And we met every Tuesday afternoon, and we prayed, and we were asking God to heal her. Now see this, hear this. That small group of praying people was an outpost of the kingdom of God, asking for the kingdom of God to break into Linda's life and to bring healing and physical restoration. But as time went on, her condition didn't improve. I mean, nothing the doctors did was working, and she tried all kinds of different alternative treatments, but she got worse. She didn't get better, and so we began to pray differently. We began to pray about small things. Each week before we prayed, I would ask her, what do you need God to do for you this week? And she would tell us what she was facing that week. Maybe it was a decision she had to make about a procedure, or she needed more rest and strength because after the procedures that she had undergone, or she needed wisdom to ask the doctor the right questions about to know which direction to take in the future. And so we prayed for small things like that, things that she needed to see God show up and do in her life that week. And as I remember it, God answered every one of those small requests. It was amazing. Every single one of them. I wouldn't have put it this way back then, but we were praying for and we were looking for mustard seed moments. And God was gracious to let us see them. Now, sadly, God did not answer our main prayer request for her complete healing, and she passed away. But in answering all of those mustard seed prayers, we did see that God was present, that he was working in small ways to show Linda that he loved her and cared for her, and he showed us the same thing as well. But her complete healing came when she arrived in Jesus' heavenly kingdom. We could have missed that. We could have missed seeing how God was working in the small things. That's the kingdom of God. That's how he works in small, hidden ways that you might miss if you didn't train your eyes to see it. Now, here's one more. I've been carrying this story around for some time in my backpack, and I just happened to see it this Thursday as I was preparing my message and pulling out my computer. It's a story of how the kingdom of God broke into the lives of a whole family who were new to Fellowship Greenville a while back. This is part of a story we read from Michael Matherly, who was baptized sometime back. And he was sitting in the first service. He was sitting right here on the front row, so this was really cool to have him here and know that he was here. But he writes this. He says, my wife is a cradle Catholic, and I was an Episcopalian in name only. I thought I had a relationship with God, but I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. When my wife and I wanted to get married, we went to the Catholic Church leadership, but they wouldn't support the marriage unless I converted to Catholicism, and we promised to raise our children Catholic, so I became a Catholic, and my wife and I raised our kids Catholic. He says, as we continued in the Catholic faith, it just felt rote. My wife and I weren't really getting anything out of it, and as the girls started confirmation classes, I could see that they were just going through the motions. And a friend here at Fellowship Greenville, Chris Pott, gave us the series on Galatians that the church went through several years ago, and my wife and I and our girls were astounded at what we heard and what we were learning. We were taking a trip to Richmond, where my wife's family lived, and we listened to the CDs in the car all the way up and all the way back. Early in the trip, my wife said, pull over. I got to get a paper and pen. This is incredible. We listened to the up and back, and we would stop the CD. We'd stop the car, and we would talk about it. And he says, I felt something come over me, and so did my wife and kids as we trusted Christ. He says, our whole family converted to Christ in that Honda Odyssey. And now we're on a journey with Jesus. Now, do you see? Jesus would say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a friend planting a seed, giving a family a set of CDs. It was just a small thing, very insignificant thing, small, hidden. I mean, who knew that the kingdom of God would come crashing into that Honda and bring life change to a whole family? But that's how the kingdom of God works in the world today. But we need eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Some of you may look at your life and you may feel like God is nowhere to be found. Some of you may be having a mustard seed moment right now and not even realize it. And Jesus is saying, look more closely. My Father's kingdom is always at work in you and around you. But you need eyes to see it and ears to hear it, because sometimes it's hidden and it's small. So train your eyes to look for God working in the small and hidden things in you and around you. Look for mustard seed moments. Remember the yeast, because Jesus says the kingdom of God doesn't appear when and where you expect it, but it does appear where and when you least expect it. That's how the kingdom of God is working in the world today, in small, hidden, insignificant, not front page news of the newspaper, almost imperceptible ways. And he says, remember, though, with God, big things, life-changing things, can grow out of those small things. So keep looking until you see, and keep listening till you hear. Every one of us has got mustard seed moments, so I'm going to encourage you in your community groups and in your men's groups, your women's groups, your small groups this week. Tell some of your mustard seed stories. Share with each other how you see God working in the little things of your life in the midst of the big messes of your life. It'll be an encouragement to someone. Would you pray with me? Father God, the truth is when all of us came to you, we came just like those disciples. We came as insignificant nobodies. Doesn't matter how much money we make or where we're from or who our family was or how much education we had. In the eyes of the world, we're small, we're the least, we're the last, we're the littlest, we're lost. And you took us just as we are. In fact, that's the kind of people that you delight in, people who come just as they are, in their smallness, in their insignificance, and they're offering themselves, God, here I am, I'm not much, but I'm here, would you use me? And then you take over and you do things in us and through us that that sometimes makes us stand back and say, wow, that, look at God's fingerprints there. You do things in us and around us in small ways. So give us eyes to see. Help us, Holy Spirit, to train our eyes to see mustard seed moments. Train us to remember the yeast that you're working. But sometimes we look past where you're working because we're looking for the big stuff that you may do, but you might not do. But you are working, so give us eyes to see. And then, Lord, we are agents of your kingdom, and we've got stories that we can share of how you've worked in our lives in small ways and in big ways. So as we go out into the world this week, I pray that we would help those who do not yet see come to see, and those who cannot yet hear, that you would use us in some small, insignificant way to point people to Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.